There are some things that you never get tired of. I know there's some things I never get tired of. Never get tired of seeing my favorite teams win. But then again, my favorite teams are probably different than yours. Another thing I never get tired of is eating my favorite dessert. Who would frequent that restaurant? That is somebody's idea of a dessert. Peter, do I get an amen? Yes, Peter, it is a waste of a plate. My equivalent dessert would be maybe something like this, but that's the kind of dessert that I never get tired of eating. I never get tired of my team's winning. I never get tired of eating my favorite desserts. There's at least one more thing that I never get tired of, and I never get tired of seeing God at work. That is really exciting. I can't promise you that your favorite team will win today. They won last night, I'm sure. Can't promise you that your favorite team will win today. I can't promise you that today you're going to get your favorite dessert. But I can promise you that today you will get to see God work. I hope you'll get to see God work outside of this building, but I can guarantee you that this morning, while you're seated here, at the very least, you'll get to see God work. Because we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Acts. And if we've seen anything in the book of Acts, we've seen this, that God has been at work. He's been at work in every chapter that we've looked at to this point. And I can promise you that he'll be at work in every chapter that we've yet to look at. Just think about how God's been at work through these first 9.5 chapters of the book of Acts, or 8.5, because we're in the middle of verse 9. God's been working through his son, Jesus, and he's been working through the Holy Spirit. He's been working through angels, and he's been working through apostles. He's been working through his word, and he's been working through prayer. He's been working through divinely orchestrated events, and he's been working through spirit-empowered people. He's been working through believers, and believe it or not, he's been working through unbelievers. He's been working to bring people to himself and to build his church for his own glory and the glory of his son. I never get tired of watching God work, whether it's in days of old in the book of Acts or whether it's this very day, working in you and working through you, working in me, working through me to build his church. So I invite you to join me as this morning we get to watch God at work. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Last week we were captivated by God's work in the life of Saul of Tarsus. While on his way to Damascus to hassle and capture some Christians, he has an encounter with Jesus. This encounter not only changed his life, but it changed his eternal destiny. This encounter not only led to his salvation, but it would lead to a life of service that would be characterized by suffering. That one encounter with Jesus changed his life in every way. As Jesus told Ananias in verses 15 and 16, "Go, for he," meaning Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Saul used to be a tool in the hand of the enemy, Now he was an instrument in the hand of God. He was called by God to serve as a missionary church planter, to spread the good news about Jesus, and to build up the body of Christ. What we're watching is Saul the persecutor becoming Paul the apostle. And just a little footnote here, if I sometimes call Saul Paul, it's just out of habit because we generally think of him as Paul, but I'm going to try to consistently refer to him as Saul at this point. And then when Luke makes the transition to call him Paul, we'll call him Paul after that. That'll be easy to remember. It's calling him Saul consistently now that's the difficult part. That God could transform a persecutor of the church, that he could change somebody like this, was difficult to swallow. It was difficult for people who knew Saul to swallow. But God helped make it a little bit easier. He encouraged Ananias, who knew of Saul and his hatred for believers, to seek Saul out, to befriend him, to restore his sight, and to watch as the Holy Spirit filled him. Remember how we saw God use Ananias? Even though Ananias had a little bit of hesitancy at first because he knew who Saul was, God calls Ananias to go to be an agent of his grace, to put his arm around Saul, and to introduce him to the Christian community in Damascus. Had to be risky. I mean, it sounds kind of strange, you know, is it risky to obey God? Well, it's always wise to obey God. But sometimes it's risky from our point of view to, when God asks us to do something that seems a little difficult. And for Ananias, who was the target of Saul before, you know, Saul had the experience with Jesus, to ask Saul to go and befriend this guy who wanted to kill him, wanted to see him dead, that was rather risky. But he took the risk. And because of the obedience of Ananias, Ananias, in a way, really paved the way for Saul to become Paul, the apostle. What we saw last week was one servant of God helping another servant of God. And that is a pattern that's going to continue through this chapter and really through the book of Acts. God raises up one servant to help another servant. That's God's pattern. So what happened after Ananias visits Saul? He's healed, he's filled with the Spirit, and he's baptized. That's where we left off. What happens next? The middle of verse 19 of Acts chapter 9. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Isn't that great? He was out to get them. Now he's with them. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now Saul was heading to Damascus to visit the synagogues anyway. But he was going to visit them to root out the Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem. Now he's visiting the synagogues to proclaim the Christ that he had hated and wanted to eradicate. Saul affirms publicly what he once denied, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's already beginning to fulfill his mission of representing Jesus in the world. And Saul's already started a pattern that's going to carry through his ministry. His general pattern was this. When he goes into a city, he would start in the synagogue, and then he would go beyond the synagogue and reach out to Gentiles. Paul identifies Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus wasn't merely the son of Abraham. He wasn't merely the son of David. But he was the fulfiller of the promises that God made to Abraham and that God made to David. Jesus is not just the son of that great patriarch and that great king. Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. You know, words that Paul would have thought were blasphemous a few days earlier, they're now freely flowing from his lips. What an incredible change has taken place in his life. How long did Paul wait before he started serving God? How long did he wait before he started testifying to the reality of Jesus? Verse 20 says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus." Immediately. Wasted no time. That is a good schedule to follow. The moment we're saved, service begins. Now, that's not to say that every area of service is made available to a newborn believer in Christ. Some service requires a certain amount of preparation, a certain amount of experience, a certain amount of maturity. Like when Paul writes to Timothy about selecting overseers or elders for ministry in the church. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:6, "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." Paul said, don't put a newborn believer in that kind of position. But there are so many areas of service that are open to everybody the moment they become a Christian. One thing that you can do is immediately tell your friends and family exactly what happened to you and who Jesus is and what he did for you. Another way is to follow the two great commandments that Jesus said summarize God's will for us. Love God with all we got and love our neighbor as ourselves. And actually Jesus kicked that up a notch when he said, not only love your neighbor as yourself, I want to go you one more. I want you to love me. I want you to love others as I have loved you. You don't need a degree. You don't need lots of experience to be able to jump into service by saying, you know, let me tell you about Jesus, what he did for me. Or loving and serving somebody else. Don't let a new believer sit on the sidelines for long, because then you'll develop a bad habit. Inactivity can be a habit, and that's a terrible habit to have. They need to get involved in something right away. I can look back on my own life. It wasn't until I started to get involved in serving, doing things that I felt were way over my head to do. Being a teenager and teaching a Sunday school class, I can't believe they still ask me to do that. Going as a teenager and speaking at a mission, I can't believe they asked me to do that. But God used that. God used that. Get involved as soon as you can in serving Christ. Now we might wonder why Saul, as a newborn follower of Jesus, how is he immediately able to just go into these synagogues and start preaching to everybody? How come he could do that? Well, one thing you have to realize is that Saul was not your normal convert. Saul wasn't like somebody who was saved out of paganism. Saul was somebody who had a very good understanding of God, who had a very good understanding of sin, who had a very good understanding of judgment, who had a very good understanding of the concept of atonement. He was well versed as a Pharisee in the Old Testament scriptures. There were only two things that Saul was lacking in his life. One was Jesus and the other was the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Now he had them. Now he had Jesus and now he had the Holy Spirit. And what that did for him, because of his experience and knowledge about God, once he had those two pieces of the puzzle, he could see everything now, and it all made sense. That's why somebody like Saul could jump in to this kind of ministry right away. Because God had already been preparing him in the past before he met Jesus. And now it was all coming together wonderfully. You know, God does the same thing for us. There are things in our past that you may not know it right away, but as years go by, you'll say, wow, you know, I can see how God's using that thing in my past to now help me to be a better servant for him. Some of the things we don't want to remember. Some of the things he gets rid of. But there are some of those things that he's already been preparing us for this ministry because of certain things about us and things that have been built into our lives. So what impact did Saul's preaching have? Verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? Ananias wasn't the only one amazed that Saul could be changed. Everybody in that synagogue, and I would think that in that synagogue were a mixture of believers and unbelievers, but everybody there was kind of amazed. Saul's reputation had preceded him. And they're all amazed that this guy who wanted to kill them is now promoting Jesus. Verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and conformity. It kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Saul's increasing in strength as an apologist, as a promoter of Jesus. He's a fast learner. He already had a sharp mind. Now the Holy Spirit's using it. He already had a great knowledge of Scripture. Now the Holy Spirit is using that. He already had great skill in communication and logic. And now the Holy Spirit is using that. Now his growing understanding of Jesus is making everything click. And he's starting to confound, confuse, baffle those who were settled in their belief the same way that Saul used to be. What happened when Saul met Jesus is that his whole life was shaken up. And now Saul goes into these synagogues to do the same thing to other people, to tell them about Jesus and shake up their belief system. He's passionate about proving that this Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. What he does is he knits together the truth about Jesus, he knits it together with what the Old Testament Scripture says, and he says, look at how this fits together. Jesus is the Messiah. How great is that? Saul was a very bold unbeliever, wasn't he? Because he thought he knew the truth. Now he's a bold believer because he knows the truth. The same vigor he used against Christ, he now uses for Christ. Saul is a great model as a servant and as an evangelist. Now, although we didn't meet Jesus in the same dramatic way that he did on this road to Damascus, our conversion is nonetheless as genuine. I mean, it's just as genuine as what happened to Saul. It doesn't have to be that dramatic. And like Saul, we are also on a mission. We also serve as salt and light in our community. Saul not only took advantage of opportunities, he actually initiated opportunities. He made opportunities. Too often, we're tempted to feel as though we're victims in this world. And we kind of behave sheepishly so much. We need to have the mindset of the Marine officer who said to his troops, "Men, we are surrounded by the enemy. Don't let one of them get away." We have the victor on our side. We have the truth on our side. And we have the solution to mankind's gravest problem. We have that. We didn't invent it. We were just blessed to discover it. Because God opened our eyes to it. We have the solution to the gravest problem that mankind faces. That should give us confidence. It should motivate us to tell what we know about Jesus. Luke continues on. Notice what he says in verse 23. When many days had elapsed. It's time for a little footnote in here. Verse 23 picks up the story of Saul after some time has elapsed. We get the impression it's a significant period of time because he says, when many days had elapsed. Now, when we take into account what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, I think we have a better idea of what happened during this time period that Luke simply describes as many days elapsing. Listen to what we read in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He's going back to his conversion experience. Verse 17 continues. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, another name for the Apostle Peter. Now, there are different ways to understand how this all fits together, and you know how I like to always give you about several different ways. In the interest of time, I'm just going to give you one possible scenario of how all this fits together, and I think this makes the most sense. What seems to be the case is this. Saul is converted, and immediately what happens? Immediately, we learn from Acts, he starts proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. Then apparently what happened is he leaves Damascus and he goes to Arabia, probably for the purpose of meditation and study. And then he returns to Damascus and engages in ministry once again. And what Luke does is he seems to skip over that Arabia part, and because for his purposes, that's not what he's focusing on right now. So there's a 3 year period, right? When verse 23, back to Acts. When many days had elapsed, 3 years. There were 3 years between his conversion, his initial ministry in Damascus, his time in Arabia, and his return to Damascus for more ministry. So when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Oh, what am I doing? I skipped this line. Okay. All right. So Saul comes back, and he's just getting on their nerves. But that's okay, because Saul used to get on the nerves of believers. It's like, you know, payback. He's experiencing what he was dishing out before. So what did they want to do? They wanted to get rid of him, just like Saul wanted to get rid of believers before. The tables are turning. Remember what God said earlier in verse 16? For I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, Saul's beginning to suffer for the sake of Jesus. The man who had put the lives of so many people in danger, his life was now in danger. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. God had plans for Saul, and they did not include his death at this point. Saul had a lot more work to do in the service of Jesus before that day would come. Verse 24 continues, they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. If he left, they had the city surrounded, in essence. They were checking the places where he'd have to walk out to leave. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples, Paul had already been around enough to even have people who were considered his disciples, who were following around, people he was mentoring. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Even the best efforts of God's enemies couldn't thwart the plan of God. And it seems that the Jews weren't the only ones who were out to get Saul. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, Paul writing about this event. He says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes, people of Damascus, in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped their hands. Luke mentions the Jewish opposition. Paul also adds to the fact that there were some Gentile politicians who also didn't like him because he was stirring up trouble there. So you had Jews and Gentiles all out to get Saul. And what happened? God protected him. God was at work. And you know how God what God used to protect him? He used fellow believers. Remember we mentioned earlier on that God uses servants to help his other servants? Here he's using some of his own followers, some fellow believers. He's using them to help protect Paul. Apparently what happens is they probably went to a home that was built right along the city wall, and they help Saul escape under the cover of darkness by letting him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Reminiscent of the escape of the two spies in Joshua chapter 2. Remember the spies who went to Jericho? What happened? They escaped out a window down a rope. Reminiscent of how David escaped Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 19. He escaped out a window by a rope. I think what this reminds us of is that God will protect us until our work is done. I think that's true. God will protect us until our work is done. And when it's done, he just welcomes us into his presence. Isn't that a little bit freeing? Doesn't that help take away anxiety? He'll protect us until our work is done, and then we get the best part. We get to be with him. That's pretty good. Now we come to Saul's first return to Jerusalem since he left 3 years earlier to go get Christians. Verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. This is a repeat problem that he had in Damascus. Remember, you can see it in Ananias, who's saying, "Wait a second, Lord, you want me to go to who?" People were leery of him in Damascus because they knew of his reputation. I think they were probably more leery in Jerusalem because they not only knew his reputation, many of the people there knew him. What's their last memory of Saul? This guy who was breathing fire, who was leading a party to go to Damascus to wipe out Christians. And so the Christians who are in Jerusalem are thinking, "Man, I know that guy. I don't want anything to do with him." The believers were still afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Saul's trying to draw close, and they're trying to push him away. They thought he was insincere. They thought he was a threat. What a difficult and lonely situation to be in. Think about it. Paul comes into town. His former associates, you think they wanted anything to do with him? No. He was a traitor. He changed his allegiance. What about these new followers of Jesus? You think they wanted something to do with him? They didn't want anything to do with him because last time they saw him, he was trying to kill him. So Paul's in no man's land. What's he going to do? He was a traitor or a wolf in sheep's clothing? You know what Saul needed? He needed help. Maybe he needed somebody to come alongside, somebody to intervene, somebody to support him, somebody to help him into the fold of the Christian community. God goes to work once again. What does he do? The same thing he did in Damascus. He raises up another servant to help this servant. In Damascus, he raised up Ananias to help Saul. What does he do in Jerusalem? Well, Saul needs help again, so he raises up another servant. And the servant that he raises up in Jerusalem is one that we're familiar with. Verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. God's choice servants not only render service, they need service. Saul, the chosen instrument of God, yes, he's going to serve, but he needed somebody to serve him. And God raises up Barnabas to do that. To take Saul under his own wing, to bring him into the presence of the apostles, at least to Peter, who was the leader of the apostles. And what he does is Barnabas, you get the impression, Barnabas tells the story. He tells him about Paul's experience on the road to Damascus and how Jesus, the same Jesus that Peter knew and followed, that same Jesus had appeared to Saul. And how Saul was so changed. How do we know that? Because he was boldly preaching about Jesus in the synagogues in Damascus. Now, this shouldn't surprise us about Barnabas. Remember we met him in chapter 4? Very end of chapter 4. Now Joseph, that was his given name, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. His name was Joseph, but nobody called him Joseph. He had a nickname. An appropriate nickname. What are you going to call? It's a no-brainer. What are you going to call Barnabas? What are you going to call Joseph? Barnabas means son of encouragement. Why would you call him that? Because that's what he did. It just oozed out of him. As every time we see Barnabas in Acts, we're going to see him as being a tremendous encourager. In chapter 4, he encourages those in poverty by generously giving to meet their needs. Many people were suspicious of Saul. Barnabas was supportive. Many people doubted Saul. Barnabas believed and trusted him. And it's because of these efforts of Barnabas, because Barnabas takes this risk and brings Paul under his wing, that Saul becomes accepted in Jerusalem and has a productive, even though brief, ministry in Jerusalem. There's always room for a Barnabas. I mean, you'll never see a sign, Barnabas keep out. You'll never hear anybody say, well, we have our quota of Barnabai. We don't need a whole lot of them. We always need people like Barnabas. They were needed then, they're needed today. Because we all need support, we all need encouragement, we all need help. Sometimes it's risky to be a Barnabas. Sometimes our place is mistrust and we're going to be disappointed and heartbroken. Sometimes what we have to offer people is not enough and we can get discouraged. But where would people be without a Barnabas? Where would Saul have been without a Barnabas? If you were living in Jerusalem at that time and Barnabas was busy helping somebody else and God needed somebody else to befriend Saul, would you be the kind of person who would be available? Would you be the kind of person who would be willing to take the risk, to be willing to listen to him, to listen to his testimony, to assess everything he's saying, to look at his life, to gather information about the reports and to actually trust him, and then go to bat for him in front of somebody who that you looked up to, like Peter? Would you be willing to do that? Barnabas was willing to do that, and we need more people like Barnabas who will be that kind of encourager. As you look back on your Christian life, I hope you can look back to times when you can specifically identify a Barnabas in your life. Maybe it was a time when you had all these doubts and questions and somebody came alongside and helped point you to the answers. Maybe it was a time when you were doubting your ability to serve God, the gifts that he had given you, and somebody came alongside and affirmed you that God was working in your life. Maybe there was a time when you were so depressed you wanted to quit. And it could have been quit anything. Quit anything that you shouldn't be quitting. And somebody came alongside and gave you exactly what you needed to help you persevere. Can you look back on your life and remember incidents like that? It was because God raised up a Barnabas to do that. And I hope just as you can look back on your life and see how God raised up people like Barnabas to help you. I hope you can look back on your life and think of times when you were a Barnabas. I bet you they're harder to remember. If you're a Barnabas, they're probably harder for you to remember because you're not thinking about the things that you did for other people. But I hope you rack your brain enough to think about, and it's not a prideful thing to do that. Just it's a thing that gives glory to God. Can you think about times in your life when God used you to be that Barnabas to help somebody else in their walk with the Lord? I bet you He has. And He wants to keep doing that. He doesn't want us to rest on those past times when we did that. He wants that to be a continuing pattern in our lives. Ministry of Barnabas enabled Saul to be accepted by the Christian community, to engage in ministry. 3 years earlier, he was part of the problem in Jerusalem. Now he's part of the solution. Verse 28. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Saul engages Hellenistic Jews in debates. It was the Hellenistic Jews who were the prime movers in the execution of Stephen. And what we see here, him arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, is further proof of the conversion of Saul. A few years ago, he had been arguing against Stephen. And now, he picks up Stephen's mantle, and now he's arguing for Stephen. He's promoting Stephen's case. How great is that? God has a great sense of humor. How did the Hellenistic Jews respond to Saul? Same way the Jews in Damascus responded to him. Verse 29 continues. But they were attempting to put him to death. What happens next? Verse 30. But when the brethren learned of it, the brethren. Now he's got some brothers now. Kind of started when Ananias approached Saul and said, "Brother Saul." He found a brother there. Now he's got a bunch of brothers here. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Remember what happened to rescue Paul in Damascus? A bunch of believers got together, protected him because God had a ministry for him, and they helped him escape. The same thing happens now, different cast of characters. Different brothers in Jerusalem who are used by God to rescue him. They bring him down to the seaport of Caesarea, a large port city, probably about the fifth largest city in that whole area of Palestine, big city. He probably takes a boat from there and heads to his hometown of Tarsus. Did we mention that Saul's life would not be easy? Remember verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, Paul's beginning to suffer. And it was only the beginning. But God was working, and mightily so. And then Luke gets to this great summary statement in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. God was working. Jesus is building his church. He mentions all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. You know what he did? He's covering the whole area where Jesus ministered. Jesus had a ministry in all this area. Jesus is gone. What does this summary statement remind us? That his disciples are taking his place. And that there are now believers in all these communities where Jesus, there's some beyond, we already had hints of that, down south with the Ethiopian, up to Damascus where there's a community. But it's just a summary statement to let us know that the area where Jesus moved and lived, God was making an impact through this new church. And they enjoyed a period of peace. Remember earlier, God used persecution to help the church grow? It seems now, as a few years pass, now there's a period of peace. And now he's using a period of peace to help the church grow. And the church isn't just growing quantitatively, it's growing qualitatively. Notice what it says. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So everybody's growing mature, they're growing in the fear of the Lord, they're being built up, and in the process, more people are coming to faith in Jesus. I never get tired of watching my favorite team win. I never get tired of that second dessert sampler plate that I put before you before. And by the way, that was just one dessert. I want you to know that. But even more exciting than that is watching God at work. The study of Acts is great. I love it because I get to see God work all the time. And you know what his primary means of working is? Yeah, he's used some angels. He's used some dramatic appearances of Jesus. But you know what the staple, his primary fallback method is? He uses people. He used unnamed people in Damascus. Yeah, he used a named person. He used Ananias. Also, he used Judas, whose house Paul went to. We don't know much about him, but he was a servant. And then there are all these unnamed people who helped him escape. And then we come to Jerusalem. God used unnamed people. Unnamed people protected him and helped him escape again. But he also used named people. God was using named people like Saul to spread the gospel. He was using a named person like Barnabas to help him out. God uses all kinds of people. Some of them have names. Or at least they're identified by names in Scripture. Most of them aren't. But some of them are. But what they all have in common is this, that God chooses to work through them. And we're no different. If somebody was writing the history of our church, then there might not be a Saul or a Barnabas among us in terms of having their name mentioned, but we'll still be one of those brothers or sisters who is still helping. And remember, Luke is not telling us everything that happened. He's focusing on characters. You know, when you want to read a story, somebody writes a novel, there's usually a few main characters. Because you can't keep track of 100 characters. You're focused on a few main characters. But there's a lot of other people who are working behind the scenes. When we read through the book of Acts, he's focusing on a few main characters that will carry the story along to let us know what God is doing. But there's a host of other people who are just as faithful, just as devoted, just as dedicated, who had ministries that were just as meaningful and we never hear about. But that's why the church kept growing. It wasn't just because of Saul. It wasn't just because of Barnabas. It was because God was working through the whole body of believers and people saw that. And it was contagious. So who wants to be a servant? God wants to work, and he wants to work through us. All we have to do is be willing to be a servant. Let's let this song be our closing prayer. Willie, would you come up and with the worship team and lead us?
Shall we stand together as we close our time in song?